at lunchtime and also in the evening. And I believe Bethan has a notice for us as well.
Morning. Following on from the last couple of weeks, hopefully if you are here or if you've been reading the notice email each week, you'll know that we've got deacons' elections coming up at our next church meeting, hopefully on the 4th of November. The nominations for those actually close today. So if you would like to nominate someone, please make sure you're submitting a nomination form to the office by the end of the day today, and the nomination forms can be found out in the welcome area. If you do want any more information, just talk to me or any of the other deacons. But could everybody please continue to pray for this process and pray that we have the right deacons on the right team at the right time. Thank you.
Thank you. I just want to pray for Billy because he's doing the sermon today. Lord, I thank you for Billy. I pray that you would use him as a beacon and that you would help us to understand what he's going to say to us, and that he'd say it well and clearly, and we'd take it to heart and understand what you're trying to say through him. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Ben. It's great to see Billy and Anne back with us. Oh, there you are, over there, hiding at the back. It's excellent. For those of you who don't know, Billy and Anne and the family have been part of our church for a long time, but recently moved away as retirement, I believe, looms by the seaside. It's all right for some, isn't it? For those of you who don't know me, I'm Paul and I'm a member here. Richard, our minister, has just returned from a trip to Nepal. So he's having a rest this week and will be with us again next Sunday. So as we come to begin our service this morning, I just wanted to share with you some words from Paul. Paul writes to the Colossians, who were having some difficulty with their theology, and they were trying to understand just who this Jesus person really was. So I'm reading to you from Colossians chapter 1, and just five verses, starting 15 through to 20. Christ is the visible likeness of the invisible God. He's the firstborn son, superior to all created things. For through him, God created everything in heaven and on earth, the seen and the unseen things, including spiritual powers, lords, rulers, and authorities. God created the whole universe through him and for him. Christ existed before all things, and in union with him, all things have their proper place. He is the head of his body, the church. He is the source of the body's life. He is the firstborn son who was raised from death in order that he alone might have the first place in all things. For it was by God's own decision that the son has in himself the full nature of God. Through the son, then, God decided to bring the whole universe back to himself. God made peace through his son's blood. If you're in any doubt as to who Jesus really is, Paul is telling us Jesus is God. Let's worship that God and that Jesus. We're going to start by singing Rescuer, I think.
Thank you. Please do stand.
He's a rescuer. He's a rescuer. We are free from sin forevermore. Oh, how sweet the sound. Oh, how grace abounds. We will praise the Lord. pasture for the weary, rest for those who strive. Oh, the good Lord is the way, the truth, the life. Yes, the good Lord is the way, the truth, the life. He's our rescuer. From sin forevermore. Oh, how sweet the sound. Oh, how great the bound. We will praise the Lord, our rescuer. So come and be chainless. Come and be fearless. Come to the foot of Calvary. There is redemption for every affliction here at the foot of Calvary. So come and be chainless, come and be fearless, come to the foot of Calvary. There is redemption for every affliction here at the foot.
As many of you will know, today we will be sharing around the communion table later in the service, and we take a communion offering each month specifically to go to one particular charity. And this month, the focus of the charity that we will send money to is the Mercy Ships, and Sarah is going to come and tell us all about Mercy Ships.
Good morning, everyone. So as Paul said, our communion offering that we're going to take up later today will be going to the work of Mercy Ships. And for those who don't know, Mercy Ships is a faith-based international development organisation that deploys hospital ships to some of the poorest countries in the world, delivering free vital healthcare to people who are in real desperate need. I guess the reason that I champion this charity here at MBC is because the people that I know who have served with Mercy Ships at different times and in different roles over the years, and the difference that I've seen that it makes. This update that I'm going to read to you in a minute popped up on my Facebook feed this month from friends who've worked with Mercy Ships probably since I was a teenager now, sort of in a part-time basis in their holidays at one point and then in a more full-time role. So I thought I'd just read this to you now. Exactly 18 years ago, Tony had his last day at work in his permanent job as consultant oral and maxillofacial surgeon in Bedfordshire. It was a big step to give up a secure job he had enjoyed for 17 years. Five of our children still had to complete their education, meaning potential hardship for them. But they gave their permission and we took the plunge to make ourselves more available to work with Mercy Ships. During this time, we've had an interesting peripatetic life with multiple highs and lows. We've been investigated twice by the UK taxman, whose system must have flagged our instantaneous income change. We have experienced amoebic dysentery and giardia, but so far not malaria. Quadrupled our mortgages, cashed in our life insurances, and travelled the length and breadth of several of the world's poorest countries. Along the way, we've been inspired by the wonderful self-sacrificial people we have worked alongside and now count as friends. We have experienced God in an unusual way, in the suffering of those we meet and treat. We have seen many people's lives change physically and spiritually. And I guess as I was thinking about what to say this morning, I've been struck again by the sacrifice that so many people make to serve on the ship, to pay to serve on the ship. You know, the ship doesn't just take surgeons, it's a small city, so you've got cooks and teachers and cleaners, receptionists, mechanics, IT specialists and engineers. And I guess there's that real challenge, isn't there, to us about how we are using the gifts that God has given us, how we are serving him. And I thought it was a great example of 1 Corinthians 12, that one body with many parts. So I'm going to pray for Mercy Ships in a minute, but hopefully first we're going to watch a short clip.
As I have worked for so long in the developing world, in the low-income nations, the quote that has really helped me goes like this: for hope to be credible in the future, it needs to be tangible in the present. So when people come to the ship and they have their cataracts removed so that they can see, or a child with a terrible facial deformity gets their face reconstructed so they look like everyone else, when something practical happens, they think, wow, I thought this was impossible, but it happened. And that gives people the ability to hope for a better tomorrow, because they've seen something in their present experience that they thought was impossible, and it actually happened. I see the ship as a vessel that plants seeds of hope throughout the societies, the tribes, the families that we serve. And the effect of that is not just the benefit that comes to the individual, but I believe this is one of the ways that we will overcome the suffering and the poverty in so many parts of our world today. All the years that I've worked with Mercy Ships, I realized the importance of webs of friendship and relationship that cross across this world, and we can work together and do things together that we can never do by ourselves.
Okay, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the work of Mercy Ships over the past 40 years, and pray for the African Mercy as she is currently docked in Guinea. We pray for the patients as they make their way to the ship, that they would be guided, protected, and filled with peace as they seek healing. We pray that they would quickly adjust to a new environment, and that God, you would guide the crew on how best to minister to them. We thank you for the crew who sacrificed so much to follow your call to serve. Father, would you today encourage and sustain them all and meet the needs that they have. We pray that you would keep the whole body functioning through the work of its many parts. We thank you also, Lord, for the work Mercy Ships is doing with and in their host nation to train and equip local medical teams, both practically with supplies and equipment and through training and mentoring. Lord, would you help them to build better medical centres and work with the locals on food-producing skills to improve nutrition? Lord, we pray that that tangible need the Mercy Ships are meeting at the moment would bring hope for a better tomorrow in the countries they serve. Amen.
Thank you, Sarah. And just bear in mind as the service runs through, that we are looking to support and help and enable more work from the Mercy Ships in the communion offering later. So we're going to sing again, and this time we're singing Jesus Be the Center, a prayer as well as a song of celebration. We're praying that Jesus, the Jesus of Paul's letter to the Colossians that I read earlier, that Jesus is going to be the center of our lives and will drive and focus everything that we think and pray and do. Jesus be the center. Please stand and join us.
Heart, be the wind in
Father God, we thank you for the abundant riches that you have given to us. And we pray, Father, that you will take these offerings and use them in the extension of your kingdom here on earth. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you. Please do sit down. So now the young people, off to the glasses. The rest of you, enjoy a moment. We're going to sing again as we prepare ourselves to hear what God is saying to us through his word and then through the word that Billy brings us. And the focus of this is really prayer that that God will be the vision and the hope that that we have in Christ. We're going to sing, Be Thou My Vision.
Thank you. Please do stand.
Pastoral prayers. So let us pray, but let us first be still and know that you are God. Heavenly Father, we come to you now and offer our prayers to you. We remember the pastoral needs of this, our church. We have so much to be grateful for: good food, comfortable homes, and most of all, your love showed amongst us. We pray now for the needs of folk within the church and outside the church. And at this sad time, we especially remember this morning the terrible accident on the M4 this week. Many of us have contacts with Prior's Court, and we think of the families of the three that were killed. Be with them in their grieving, and for the young people in the vehicle, for their fear, Lord, and then perhaps not being able to communicate. For the school, as they come to terms with this tragedy, give them wisdom and peace in the coming days. Now, Lord, we especially remember those who are grieving at this time. And we remember this morning the family and friends of Gillian Humphreys after her sudden death last Monday. Be close to the family at this time, we pray. We remember those who are facing hospital treatment very soon. And we still remember Daphne as she nurses her friend Di, who is receiving treatment. For Dawn Nash and family concerned for her grandson. For Gwen settling into her new home closer to her daughter. For all who are facing problems in all situations, guide and give peace and comfort. We rejoice that Richard and Jonathan have returned safely from Nepal. Thank you for keeping them safe and for the wonderful time they've had. And we look forward to welcoming Richard back amongst us tomorrow. Lord, we pray now for David Forty as he leaves us to go on his travels to Brazil next weekend. Watch over him, Lord, and keep him safe. Dear Lord, just hear our prayers, which we offer to you in your name. Amen.
The reading is taken from John chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Jesus talks with a Samaritan woman. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, Will you give me a drink? His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews did not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Sir, the woman said, You have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered, Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. He told her, Go, call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true. Sir, the woman said, I can see you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place we must worship is in Jerusalem. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are kind, that they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the Spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he.
Thank you, Kim. It's amazing to think it's nearly 6 months since Anne and I went to Bournemouth, and we've had one of the warmest summers, I think, for a very long time. So it's good to be with you and to bring God's word. And I had a text message from Richard this morning, which I thought I'd share with you. He says that obviously he's back, and he wasn't coming into church today as obviously he's tired. He says, may God go with you, and may you know the presence in all that today brings. And then he says, and this is the part, it will be so good for the church to hear someone other than me. So no pressure there, is there? Yeah. So we're going to be returning to our theme of personal evangelism today. And speaking to Richard before he went away for his trip, he said to me, you know, it would be good if we could think about how we might approach someone who's perhaps feeling ashamed or bad about themselves. So what we're going to do today from our passage from John is we're going to be looking at someone who was basically an outcast in her own society and someone who was living a very questionable lifestyle. Now, isn't it interesting how, as people, we have a habit of trying to make ourselves feel better? Do you know, sometimes we look at sin and we try to rank it. We sort of say to ourselves, you know, things like murder, things like abuse, well, clearly that's a lot worse than perhaps having an affair. Or we might turn around and we might say, you know, taking that notepad or that pen from work and giving it to the children as they go to school at the start of term, that's nowhere near as bad as committing fraud. I mean, you've been reading probably in the press about the Valerie Patisserie organization where there's been a 20 million black hole and the accountant's been blamed. Now, I mean, how does 20 million fraud compare to a notepad and a pen? And you know, sometimes we can even try and make sin sound interesting. There was a TV advert that said that this bar of chocolate was so good, it was positively sinful. Do you know, God isn't as complicated as us. Could you imagine, let's just picture it, let's just think about it on Judgment Day. Do you know, just imagine that we're all standing in front of God and he says, okay, those of you who've committed little sins, you go and stand over there. Those of you that have done medium ones, well, you just stay in the middle. And you know, those of you that have committed really humongous ones, I want you to go next door and I'll come and see you later. Do you know, there's no such thing as small sins, medium sins, and big humongous sins. God makes it simple. He says that everyone has sinned. He also says that you can have your sins forgiven through Christ. Or you might not want to. He also says, you're either for me or you're against me. Do you know, there's no sitting on the fence. As far as God is concerned, sin is sin. And I can say with confidence today, this morning, that if you're here today, there is no one in this congregation who's committed a bigger sin or a smaller sin than anyone else who's in this room. And I can also say with confidence, there's no one outside of this church this morning who's committed a bigger sin or a smaller sin than anyone here today in this building. God makes it simple. Sin is sin. Now, if you are here today and you're feeling bad about yourself, or maybe you're feeling ashamed about something, I want to assure you that God wants to meet with you this morning. He wants to speak with you. He wants to meet with you and deal with that issue. Now, if God can say your sins are forgiven, and if he's the highest authority, who are we to question that if God says your sin is forgiven, that it might not be? If God says your sin will be forgiven, it will be forgiven. Now, in terms of technology, if you've got your Bible or if you've got your phone or your iPad and you want to follow the passages we read through it, that would be good. But what I want to do, first of all, is just look at the first six verses of our passage. Now, in verses 1 to 3, we see that Jesus takes himself out of a potentially volatile situation. Now, the Pharisees are getting pretty excited. There's all these people that are turning to this new Christian religion. They're being baptized. And the Pharisees are getting pretty concerned about this. And obviously, Jesus picks up on the vibes here, and he realizes that actually he could confront the Pharisees, but he knows that the time isn't right now for that confrontation. He also knows that he's not in competition with John. So he decides that he'll take his disciples and himself, and he'll journey from Judea up to Galilee. So he's taken himself out of that situation. Like I say, evangelism, bringing the message to people about God, isn't a competition. And in verse 4 it says, Jesus had to go through Samaria. Which, you know, there's been a lot of commentators that have written about the journey and the route that Jesus took and why he took that particular route. But it might be helpful for us to understand that the Jews and the Samaritans had a bit of history. Do you know, the Samaritans had a Bible very similar to the Jews, the Old Testament. But, you know, as far as the Jews were concerned, they'd taken it and they'd sort of changed it a little bit. So their Bible, as far as the Jewish people were concerned, was a mixture of truth and lies or errors. And, you know, it can be a bit like that for us today, that some religions that we have got a very similar Bible to us, but it's got differences. I mean, if you take, for example, Jehovah's Witnesses, you'll find in John chapter 1 it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. Well, actually, not for them. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was a God. So little changes just to distort it slightly. And you know, because of that, the Jews just wouldn't associate with the Samaritans, we've had this debate in my house about whether it's Samaritans or Samaritans, so forgive me if I move between the two of them. Yep. But so the Jews and the Samaritans, they really didn't relate to each other, they didn't associate with each other. And we also see that in the Old Testament when Nehemiah was rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem and basically wouldn't let any Samaritans help. So there was history there. And generally speaking, Jews would go out of their way to avoid the Samaritans. And you know, there are some commentators that say, but Jesus, he was a Galilean Jew, not a Judean Jew. And they weren't quite so fussy. But you know, for me, I think the one that resonates more is that Jesus knew that he had an appointment to keep. He knew that God wanted him to meet the woman at the well. And therefore, what was important was Jesus was going to where God wanted him to be. The journey would have been longer. The journey would have been harder because it involved going up more mountains, more hills. And like I say, if he'd taken the Jordan River Road, it would have been a bit easier. But Jesus was going to be where God wanted him to be. If we look at the next part, verses 7 to 9, we see that the beginning of the encounter between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. Do you know, we know that Jesus was tired, he was weary from the journey, and he was at the well. We know that he was on his own because he'd sent his disciples into town to get food. And we also know that it was noon, which would have been the hottest part of the day. And then we find that the woman comes to the well with her jug of water. Now, I don't know about you, but if you've ever been on holiday to a hot country, I don't know if you're like Anne and I, but often one of the first things we do is head down to the supermarket to buy some bottles of water. Yep, not little 1 liter ones, but these big, big chunky ones. And I can assure you, they're pretty heavy. Yep. So coming to the well at the hottest part of the day with not a little jug, but a big jug to carry water back doesn't seem to make a lot of sense to me. But I think what it does do is it gives us some insight into how the Samaritan woman might have been feeling. I think she was trying to avoid people. She wasn't coming at the coolest part of the day, the morning or even the evening. She was coming when she knew that nobody else would be at the well. She was trying to avoid her own people. She knew that she was an outcast. She knew that people would question the way she was living. I think she was probably feeling a bit bad about herself, maybe a bit ashamed about herself and how she was behaving. So she came to avoid the people. And we see she's a little bit taken aback when Jesus speaks to her. And you know, she'd have been surprised because, first of all, it would have been rare for, first of all, a man to be speaking to a woman on their own in public. That was a bit of a taboo in those days. On top of that, it would have been really strange for a Jewish person to be asking a Samaritan for something, for help. Now, the disciples were going in to buy food, and they'd be speaking to Samaritans, but here was Jesus actually asking a Samaritan for help, and that would have taken her a bit aback. So we see that Jesus opens up this conversation with her by, first of all, asking for some help. And as we go into the main part of our story, where we start to see personal evangelism in action, what we see here is Jesus in a one-to-one situation. And I think we've got a lot of things we can learn from this encounter that might actually help us with our interface with people as we speak to them about Christ. The first thing that I want us to focus on is, I've said that Jesus is relational. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, if you were to look in chapter 3, you'll see that Jesus met with Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus was a Jew. He was a man. He was a Pharisee. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was educated. He was a respected teacher. And now we see Jesus meeting with a Samaritan, uneducated woman living a very questionable lifestyle. So you've got the two complete opposite ends of the spectrum here in terms of social class, education, all those sorts of things. And yet Jesus is able to relate to both of them, to make them both feel comfortable. He's also natural in the way he approaches it. And I think from us, you know, it's very easy for us to be very comfortable with people who are like us. Now, maybe people who have the same educational background or intellect level, or maybe people that have got the same social class or same professional background. That's easy to deal with. But how do we deal with people that are really quite different? What about, for example, the alcoholic who's standing in front of us, maybe hasn't been washed for a fair time? What about someone who's on drugs? What about someone who's suffering from mental illness or depression? What about someone who's got piercings everywhere and tattoos? And I was going to say no hair, but I better not go there. What about someone who's from a completely different class, social class from us? How do we interface with those kind of people? How do we make them feel when we encounter them? Now, remember when I was a youngster, a long, long, long time ago, I went to a church in Glasgow. It was quite famous church called Harper Memorial Baptist Church. And my girlfriend invited me home for afternoon tea. Yep. Now, I came from probably the worst council estate in Glasgow. Seriously, yeah. And she invited me home for tea. that afternoon tea. And you know, I go into the house and there's this lovely table, and it's got you probably won't get this, but it's got potato scones. That's a Scottish thing, yeah? And it's got jam in a pot, and it's got butter, and it's got lots of things. And you know, I really freaked out when I managed to get jam on the butter, because I used the wrong knife, yeah? And I felt really quite out of my depth there in that situation. I was in a very different social environment at that point in time. I'm still probably deeply scarred by that, but I'm overcoming it, honestly. But, you know, it can be difficult dealing with people who are in a very different situation to what we're in. And I think we learn from Christ about personal evangelism, about dealing with people who are perhaps ashamed, that we need to genuinely love them, we need to understand them. I then talk about Jesus being relevant. Do you know, I'm pretty sure when he was speaking with Nicodemus, now remember, the Pharisee, Sanhedrin, teacher, all that sort of stuff, I'm pretty sure Jesus would have been talking to him about the Old Testament, about the prophecies, the stories in the Old Testament, how those stories foretold the virgin birth, the Messiah coming, the death, the resurrection. And Jesus would have been speaking to Nicodemus in a way that related to Nicodemus, that was relevant to his situation. And now we find Jesus dealing with the woman at the well. Now, what does he do? Does he start talking about Old Testament prophecy? And no, he doesn't. He talks about water. He talks about living water. And he tries to make the conversation very relevant to where she's at, what she's doing. And he encourages her to start thinking about living water and about how if you take this living water, you'll never thirst again. Now, she didn't necessarily quite get the spiritual meaning that Christ was introducing at that point in time. But you know, he was being relevant. He was being sensitive to the person in front of him. He was being kind and he was being gracious to someone who perhaps most people would treat with contempt. What do we know about alcoholism? What do we know about people who are on drugs and how they feel? What about depression? What about mental illness? Do we take time to understand people who have these issues? For example, we could take time to... Internet's great. You can go on and Google almost anything. But we could take time out to better understand people who are perhaps not as fortunate as we are. Do you know, we could even take time out to go and speak to people who are involved with those groups. For example, if you take Pam with Loose Ends, we can quite easily go and chat to Pam or the team and say, talk to us about the people in Loose Ends, what they're experiencing, how they are, how we can relate better to them. We can invite people to come to church and talk to us about groups as well. And you know, by being more informed, by understanding people better, we can perhaps relate to them. Now, we'll never have that gift that Christ had to be able to really see into people and understand them and be able to relate from Nicodemus one minute and an uneducated woman, Samaritan, the next. But, you know, we can be better prepared if we take time and spend time to better understand those people who might be feeling ashamed or bad about themselves. And then I said, Jesus is real. Do you know, in the passage, he turns and he says to her, go and call your husband. But what does she do? She says, I don't have one. She very quickly tries to close the conversation down, and he says, no, you don't, do you? You're living with someone that you're not married to, and you've had five husbands. Now, Jesus didn't need to take the conversation in that direction. But I think Jesus had to take that conversation that way, because what he was doing was he was getting the Samaritan woman to start thinking about herself, about her circumstances. He was getting her to see that she needed spiritual help. He was getting her to confront her life, the way she was being. Do you know, it'd be so easy for us to go to someone that's perhaps not a Christian and say, you've sinned, you need to repent, yeah? But it'd be so much better if that person can come to that understanding themselves, come to realize for themselves that the life that they're leading isn't what God wants. And I think realizing it for yourself makes that journey a little bit easier in terms of doing something about it. Now, you will read, if you read further on in the story, that the Samaritan woman actually leaves her jug behind, goes into town, tells everyone about her encounter with Christ, and then the people come to find Christ, and they encourage him to stay for 2 days, and the passage goes on to say, and many Samaritans came to know Christ. Do you know, we just don't know the impact that people can have on other people's lives. I mentioned to you, and you might not remember, but many months ago, or years ago even, about a chap called Bill Gilvear. And Bill was a person who I came across as a teenager and as a young man. And in the 50s, Bill, he was a young man at that time, and he was basically a hoodlum in Glasgow. Yep. He was in gangs. On a Saturday night, you'd see him with his bicycle chain and his knife. Yep. And yet someone took the time to introduce Christ to Bill. And Bill's life was transformed. He became a missionary. He got married. One of his sons became a minister. And he touched many, many lives. Just as the Samaritan woman went into town and told people about her encounter. So the people we come across, we have no idea how coming to know Christ as our personal Savior, how that can impact not just them, but groups of people that we might never, ever come across or even get into those circles. And then in verse 25 and 26, I say that Jesus is revelational. Now, don't pick me up on the grammar. I got a C for English. But if this was a Word document, there'd be a red wiggly line underneath that word, because it's probably not a proper word. But I just took revelation and added a wee bit onto it. And what I'm really saying here is that Jesus actually explained to the woman that he was the Messiah. She was expecting that a Messiah would come, that a Christ would come who would explain things. And Christ was saying, I'm here. It's me. Do you know, in our personal evangelism, we know that one day Christ is going to return. Yep. Now, we need to have a sense of urgency. But, you know, it's really difficult to have that sense of urgency. I've been a Christian now for, well, probably about 45 years. And for 45 years, I've been hearing that there's a sense of urgency. Yep. And it's so easy to become complacent, isn't it? Because you hear it year after year after year for 45 years in my case. Yeah. But, you know, we shouldn't become complacent because we don't know when Christ is going to come back. In a few minutes, we're going to be taking communion. And the communion meal is one where we're encouraged to do it as often until Christ returns. Christ is coming back. And I think in our personal evangelism, we need to appreciate that there is a sense of urgency, that you do need to encourage people to come off the fence, to make a decision. So, as we come to the end of our encounter with the woman at the well, what can we learn here? Well, I think the first thing that I've been learning from studying this passage and reading up is that, you know, Christ's message is for everyone. Jesus didn't see the Samaritan woman as someone who was unclean, someone who he should avoid. He saw her as one of God's creation, someone who needed for that sin to be taken away. And you know, it doesn't matter what people have done, what position they're in. Their sin is no worse or no better than our sin. There's no big sins, medium sins, and little sins. There's sin. Yep. Now, someone who's feeling ashamed or bad about themselves, we need to respect that. We need to understand that's how they're feeling. But we also need to help them realize that what they've done in God's eyes is no worse than what we've done ourselves. But you know, we also need to use Christ's example and be willing to challenge people about their lifestyle, about their sin. But just as Jesus said the Messiah has come, we also need to let people realize that there is a hope, there is eternal life, if they will give their life to Christ and have their sins forgiven. The question we've got is, are we prepared? Are we willing to be used? Amen. We're going to turn to our next song, and I'm going to ask for two really big, strong people to help me pull the communion table across.
Please do stand. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you, all my soul rejoice. Take joy, my King.
Jesus said, I'm the bread of life, and whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. On the night before Jesus was arrested, he was with his disciples in the upper room having that meal when he talked to them about his body, the bread, and his blood, the wine. And in Corinthians, Paul talks to the church and encourages the church to regularly take communion until Christ returns. But he also encourages them to reflect and to examine, to confess shortcomings which come to mind, and to allow the blood of Jesus to purify. So, as we take the bread, perhaps we can reflect on our relationship with Christ, whether what we say we believe and how we behave, whether those things are in line with each other. Or perhaps there's some areas where we need to take the opportunity to confess to God that we've been perhaps keeping something back, we've been stopping the Holy Spirit from having his way in our lives. Shall we pray? Loving God, we praise and thank you for your love shown to us in Jesus Christ. And we thank you for his life and his ministry. We thank you for his sacrificial death upon the cross for the redemption of the world, and for you raising him to life again as a foretaste of the glory that we shall share. We give you thanks for the bread and the wine, symbols of our world and signs of your transforming love. Send your Holy Spirit, we pray, that we may be renewed into the likeness of Jesus. This we pray in his name and for his sake. Amen. Jesus said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this as a memory of me. As you take the bread, as I say, take the opportunity to just reflect on where you're at with Christ. In the same way, he took the cup after supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant sealed by my blood. Whenever you drink it, do this in memory of me." In Newbury, we have a tradition of keeping hold of the cup until everyone has been served, then taking the cup together as a sign of unity, as a sign of one body in Christ. Drink this and remember that Christ's blood was shed for you, and be thankful. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We're going to sing our final hymn, which is "Thank You for Saving Me." And as we do, we'll take up the offering. And as we talked about earlier, the offering is going to Mercy Ships.
Can I say you?
as we close and head off into a new week, shall we say the grace together? The words will just appear, hopefully. There we go. So the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.